In parenting our children, one of the things that we have found it necessary to respond to or to deal with is tattletaling. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the tendency to tattletale, but that's the inclination of the human heart to expose other people and their sin and their wrongdoing to swift and severe judgment. And our kids, in relation to one another, sometimes have a finely tuned sense of right and wrong, not so much to themselves, but to one another. One of the more galling forms of tattletaling is when our kids expose their siblings for things that they themselves do or are doing right then at the time. The most absurd of these, and you're probably familiar with this, is you get done praying before the meal. You're trying to lead your family in the paths of righteousness. And as soon as the prayer is done, what do you hear? Owen had his eyes open, right? Which immediately exposes the fact that what was the condition of the accuser? How did you know that? If you didn't have your eyes open too, you are condemned by your own testimony. Another more egregious and more subtle one is when you hear one of your kids saying, "They won't share." Well, by virtue of the fact that the two of you are fighting over an object, demonstrates that not only does the person who has it have a problem with sharing, but so does the person who wants it and doesn't have it, right? I mean, you want to almost immediately say, well, are you sharing? You know, by screaming to mom and dad that they're not sharing. And so as a parent, you have to navigate through these times and use them as calm opportunities for biblical and spiritual instruction for your children, right? In the last chapter of the book of Romans, in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul described the wrath of God that is right now abiding in judgment on all people who have suppressed what God has made known about Himself in His creation and who have exchanged the worship of God for worship of other things. The Apostle Paul says that that activity of suppressing God's truth and exchanging the worship of God for idols has brought God's wrath, and right now God is revealing His wrath, His anger against that activity by judging people right now. And how is God judging people for their suppression and their exchanging? He is doing that by giving them over to their sin, by actively removing the restraint that He has placed on their wickedness. God is giving people over to those very deeds that they desire to pursue as an act of judgment in this life. But Paul knows that at the time of his writing of this letter, and throughout human history, there would be a group of people only too happy to hear that kind of condemnation. The Apostle Paul knows that there are those who would hear that kind of judgment and wrath and condemnation, and they would cheer him. That's right. Those people are deserving of that kind of judgment. That's good that God is pouring out His wrath on those people. And so now the Apostle Paul shifts his conversation to expose the hypocrisy of religious self-righteousness. And in doing that, what he will demonstrate is that the hypocritical, religiously self-righteous are just as unrighteous and condemned as the wicked pagan. That the hypocritically religious, self-righteous person is just as needy of the righteousness that God gives through the gospel as the wicked pagan. That's the point that the Apostle Paul will now begin to make as we enter into Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Would you look there with me, please, if you're not there already? And listen to Paul's exposure of this kind of hypocrisy. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Let's pray. Father, as we consider these verses this morning, would you first of all help us to see the glory of the gospel that provides the righteousness of Jesus Christ to those who will believe, both of wicked pagans who believe, whose lives have been marked by idolatry and sin, and equally provides the righteousness of Jesus Christ to those who will believe, to the religious, to the hypocrite, to the self-righteous, who will humble themselves, turn from their arrogance, and believe the gospel. Father, would you grip us with the grace and the glory of your gospel? Father, if there is anyone here this morning who has not surrendered themselves in faith to that message, would you accomplish that by your Spirit today? But, oh Father, would you also do a work in the hearts of the believers here today, that we would see the danger of religious hypocrisy, and that you would expose in our hearts our tendency to judge others and excuse ourselves, and to presume on the riches of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you read Romans chapter 1 into Romans chapter 2 fairly carefully, you will notice a pretty significant shift in who the Apostle Paul is addressing. In chapter 1, when he's describing those who are under the wrath of God, he consistently uses the expression they and them. He speaks of those individuals in the third person. When he comes to chapter 2, if you're watching this, it almost arrests your attention that he immediately shifts to talking about you, O man. And he shifts to the second person. And off and on throughout this chapter, he maintains an address to you. Now that seems to raise some questions about who he's talking to here. Because the letter to the Romans is written to the Roman church. And we recognize that there, as with any visible church, there would be unbelievers in that church. But he is writing his letter primarily to explain the gospel to believing people. And so it's a little odd and maybe disconcerting to us that the apostle is describing people who are unbelievers, who are under the judgment of God for their hypocrisy, and he's saying you while he writes to a church. And this has occasioned all kinds of discussion. He was talking to Gentiles in chapter 1. Is he talking to Jews in chapter 2? Is he talking to Christian Jews in chapter 2? Is he talking to non-Christians? Who is he talking to? And I just want to suggest to us this morning that a study of other letters and indictments written in the same culture and at the same time seems to help us here. Because it appears that what the Apostle Paul is doing is that he is using a particular type of literary address or literary technique. Now, I'm going to tell you what it's called, but I want you to understand that the word that is used to describe this literary technique means something different than the way we use this word today. So I almost hesitate to use the word, but this is called diatribe. Now, what's a diatribe today? It's when you just rain down fire on somebody, right? But in the ancient world, a diatribe was where you engaged in a conversation with an imagined conversation partner. So you're writing as if you're engaging someone in a conversation. You are exposing the weakness of their argument. You are anticipating the objections that they might raise. This is what the Apostle Paul is doing. And he will do this throughout this book. He will engage in kind of an imagined conversation partner. But we still have the question of what group represented by this conversation partner is this section really aimed at? Do you remember that we had to wrestle with that same question back in chapter 1? Because in chapter 1, Paul never comes out and says who he's talking about. If anything, he starts out in verse 1 and says, everybody is under the wrath of God. And everybody is under the wrath of God because everybody has suppressed the truth that God has revealed about himself in creation, and everyone has exchanged worship for the true God for worshiping idols. But do you remember that we saw that actually, even though Paul is using that broad terminology, he does have a target audience in mind, doesn't he? And we know that because we come down to chapter 3, verse 9, and the Apostle Paul concludes this, "We have charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." That expression Greek for a Jewish author of that time would have been synonymous with a Gentile. And in chapter 1, I made the argument that while the Apostle Paul is speaking in very broad terminologies about the situation of the world in general, people individually, and societies corporately, he really is targeting the pagan Gentile world. I think something similar is happening in chapter 2. Where Paul starts out using very broad terminology. In chapter 1, it's everybody who is suppressing and exchanging. In chapter 2, it's everybody who's doing what? It's everybody who is judging while they commit the same sins they judge people for. That's the broad category. But within that broad category, the Apostle Paul does have a target audience in mind. And that target audience is very clearly the Jewish people. I already pointed us to chapter 3, verse 9, that would clue us into that, because Paul says, we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks. Well, when did he charge that? Well, evidently in chapter 1 and chapter 2. But you also see that in chapter 2 itself, when he gets down to verse 17, look at what he says. But if you, you see that second person? If you call yourself, what? A Jew. So, do you understand this? That in chapter 1, he starts out very broadly, and he is describing everyone who has suppressed and exchanged, is under the wrath of God, and needs the righteousness that's provided in the gospel through Jesus Christ. Do you see that? But that specifically, in that category, he is targeting Gentiles. And in chapter 2, he's going to start out broadly communicating that everybody who's judging people for their sin and hypocritically committing the same sins is under the wrath and judgment of God and needs the righteousness provided in the gospel through Jesus Christ. But he does have a specific target audience in mind, and it is who? It is the Jew. Do you see this? You know, you might think I'm belaboring the point here, but this is important to understand, to comprehend even the first word of chapter 2. What's the first word of chapter 2? Therefore. And you can get really confused right off the bat, because Paul just finished talking about this list of 21 sins and how God's giving pagans over to this sin, and he's judging them. And then he says, therefore, you don't have excuse, O man, everyone who is judging and committing those sins. And you go, I don't see the connection there. That because God is handing over these pagan people in judgment, therefore it's obvious that self-righteous, hypocritical people are under judgment too. The therefore is pointing all the way back to verse 18. In chapter 1, in verse 18, he says, look, everybody is under the wrath of God. The first category of people that are under the wrath of God are those who suppress and exchange. And if you understand that, therefore, everybody is under the wrath of God, even what second kind of person? Morally upstanding, religiously self-righteous, and hypocritical people are also under the wrath of God. And if you want to see that connection, I just want us to understand the connection here between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Look at how many times in the verses that we read this morning, verses 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul uses the terms righteous, unrighteous, wrath, and judgment. Where did those words come from? They come from chapter 1. This is exactly what he's been talking about. Why should you care that in the gospel, God has made available the righteousness of Jesus Christ to you? Why should you even care? Because without it, you stand judged under the wrath of God. And that's true of you. If you're a pagan that God has given over in judgment to your sin, and that's true of you if you think you're a really good person and everybody around you are the ones sinning and not you. Why should you care? Because regardless of your circumstance, regardless of your outward expression, you need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the connection between chapter 1 and chapter 2. So right at the get-go, the Apostle Paul is going to talk about the condition of the Jews from chapter 2, verse 1, until chapter 3, verse 8. I have to tell you, as a preacher, that presents some challenges to me. Because how many Sundays do I really want to meet with you all in the morning and tell you how condemned self-righteous Jews are? Does that seem like a real relevant topic for us this morning? Just from the very beginning, let me help us in two ways here. One, it is a relevant topic to us because he's explaining the gospel. And that's really important. And God has worked the gospel out in human history. And guess what people group have a unique place in God's history of salvation? Jewish people. And so whether you're interested in this or not, doesn't really matter. In order to understand the gospel, you have to understand something about God's interaction with the Jewish nation. And just buckle up, folks, because when we get to chapter 9, there are three chapters in Romans 9, 10, and 11 where all Paul is talking about is the righteousness of God in his relationship to the Jewish nation. So that's the first thing. If you care about understanding the gospel and what God has been doing in relation to people throughout history, you should care about this. But the second encouragement that I want to give to us this morning is that whether you would use this terminology or not, you are religious people. I know sometimes we don't like that. We say things like, Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. And I understand why Christians say things like that. Because we don't want Christianity to be lumped alongside everything else, you know, Buddhism and Mormonism and all of this. But have you looked up religion in the dictionary recently? All the people around you are using the term religion to mean a person who believes doctrinal things very strongly, who has joined themselves to a religious community, and who follows religious practices. Now, when you go out and tell your unbelieving neighbor that your Christianity is a relationship, not a religion, and they say, oh, so you don't really hold to doctrinal beliefs really strongly. Certainly not countercultural, you know, unpopular doctrinal commitments. What do you say? Well, yeah, actually, I kind of do. That's actually kind of a big deal for me. And they say, but what you mean is that you're kind of on your own and you haven't connected yourself to a larger religious community. This is just very personal for you. And you say, well, actually, no, like, church is a really big part of my life, and in some ways I've arranged my whole life around the covenant community of my church. Oh, but you wouldn't do weird religious rituals, you know, like baptism and communion. Do you understand what I'm saying? I know what you're trying to say when you say we don't hold to a religion, but that's nonsensical in our society. In the way that term is used today, you're some of the most religious people on the planet. Do you understand that? You're willing to give up jobs for your doctrinal commitments. You're willing to organize your entire life around a community of faith. You participate joyfully and purposefully in activities on a regular basis that some people would think are kind of weird. You're religious people. And so when the Apostle Paul uses the Jewish nation as a paradigm of what religious hypocrisy looks like, and what spiritual self-righteousness does to people, who among all the people of the earth should give attention to those warnings? We should give attention to those warnings. Now, I understand the Apostle Paul is describing unbelieving people. But we stand in grave danger of falling into these very same errors. And so in the coming weeks, starting right now and moving forward into the future, as we interact with this material, we will primarily be thinking of it on those two tracks. Number one, in the argument that the Apostle Paul is making in the book of Romans, what do we learn about God's character and the gospel and the history of God's interaction with human people demonstrated through the Jewish nation? But for our purposes of edification and personal application, what dangers must we avoid as we pursue our commitment to Jesus Christ and His Word? Okay? Do we understand that? Look with me at chapter 2, verse 1. And let me explain a little bit of the structure of this paragraph, verses 1 through 5. verse 1 essentially introduces Paul's point in this paragraph. And then verses 2 through 5, he is going to explain or argue for that point. So he starts out at the very beginning. He does not bury the lead. He understands that there are people who are cheering on the condemnation that he has announced in chapter 1. And he immediately turns to them and says, "Oh, you think you're so great? You are without excuse. Yes, you. I'm looking at you. You who are judging people, judging the people in chapter 1, judging the sins described in chapter 1, and yet are committing the same sins." That's what he says. Verse 1, "You have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things." Do you understand the strength of the statement that you condemn yourself? It's as if Paul is saying you could be called to testify against yourself because you've judged people for sexual sin. And what do? You commit sexual sin. You judge people for their arrogance. And what are you? You're arrogant. Do you see the point that he's making? You have, by your own judgment, condemned yourself because you do the very things that you've judged. This is like my kids saying that refusing to share is a capital offense. Let your wrath pour down like a mighty river on all those wretches around me who refuse to share. And yet, what are they doing? They have condemned themselves by their very words. Where should Dad's wrath flow down? It should flow down on you, O you who judge those who will not share and yet will not share yourself. Do you see the principle in play here? You have no excuse because you've actually testified against yourself. This is what hypocrisy does. You're going to call it out in other people and you're going to excuse it in yourself. You've actually testified against yourself. And then he's going to make this argument. Look at verse 2. Number 1, how do we logically get to the proposition of verse 1? Number 1, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Now pause for a minute. What are the such things? See, you might be inclined to think the such things is the hypocrisy he's talking about in verse 1. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the sins listed in chapter 1. Do you see the connection there? What are the people in verse 1 judging others for? The list of 21 sins that he ended chapter 1 with. He says in verse 2, we know the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice those kinds of things. Would you agree with that? Would the moralistic, hypocritical, judgmental Jew agree with that proposition? Yes. The judgment of God rightly falls on people who practice these things. We have to agree with Paul's assessment that when we sin, whether it's a sin in thought, or it's a sin in word, or it's a sin in deed, or it's a sin in attitude, we come under the righteous judgment of God. That's what he's saying here in verse 2. God is righteous to judge people who practice these kinds of sins. That's the first thing that you have to get down. And we might say, so? So what? Well, listen to verse 3. He's going to expose some faulty thinking. Do you suppose, O man? And let's just remind ourselves who the man is. You who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself. that you will escape the judgment of God? Now, do you capture here the complexity of the argument that Paul is making? You know that people who commit these sins rightly come under the judgment of God. Do you think that simply by judging them in other people, that will spare you from the judgment of God that rightly falls on you for doing them yourself? Do you see that? That's the point Paul's making. If you know that God righteously judges sin and you're sinning, then what do you think by pointing the finger at other people, you're somehow going to gain his favor? To some degree, that's worse, isn't it? Do you see this in the history of Israel? They pronounce judgment on the Gentile nations for their wicked idolatry. And then what is the nation doing? God says through the prophets, in some periods of Israel's history, they were worse idolaters than the nations around them. Do you understand that? Were they going to be spared God's judgment against their idolatry because they were accusing it in other people? Do you think the fact that you have denounced sin in other people will keep you from judgment? This is the question Paul's asking. Folks, what's the answer to that? No, if anything, it makes it worse. So not only do we have to recognize that our sin brings us under the righteous judgment of God, we should not suppose that our hypocritical denunciations of sins that we are committing will earn any favor with God. Do you see that? God will not be distracted from our own sinfulness by the fact that we're calling it out in other people, any more than I am unable to see through the tattletaling of my children. Again, we have to recognize that Paul is describing the condition of unbelieving people. That this is what people do who use their religion and their supposed morality to assure themselves that God has no problem with them. I know sometimes we feel like we're living in a Romans 1 kind of nation, but there's plenty of Romans 2 in the history of our nation. People who profess religion, profess morality, condemn sin wherever they find it, and what are they doing themselves? They're hypocrites. And they think that somehow they're gaining some kind of favor with God. Paul says, do you really think that? God is not impressed by people's external and hypocritical affirmation of religion and morality. This is why Martin Lloyd-Jones very famously said, moralism is the greatest threat to the gospel. Thinking that if you're a good person, or at least better than your neighbor, or if your neighbor set the standard really high, maybe better than somebody down in county jail, thinking that if you're better than somebody else, God should have no problem with you, is the greatest threat to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it convinces people they have no need for the righteousness that Jesus provides through the gospel. Do you see that? I know there's a lot of vaccine talk in our culture today, but do you understand how an old school inoculation works? Like back in the old days. Can I get gross for a second? Cotton Mather, who was a pastor in colonial America, invented inoculation in the late 1600s. And he did that with smallpox by scraping scabs off of people and then cutting people who hadn't had smallpox and smearing the scab into them. So he would find people who had mild cases of smallpox, and he would take those germs and he would introduce them to other people, understanding that if they got sick with a mild strain of smallpox, they'd never get it again. Now, can I just say, that's genius. It's kind of gross, but it's genius. Moralism inoculates people to the true gospel. By introducing people to a false gospel that masquerades as the gospel, it inoculates people to the true gospel. And they respond thinking they have no need of the righteousness that God provides through Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is addressing here. You have no excuse. But again, as we seek to apply this to ourselves as believing people, I just have to tell you, I was reading Martin Luther's comments on this passage. And you listen to what Luther says here. Luther says, this is universally true. He says, true believers make it a point to accuse themselves in thought, word, and deed. Unbelievers make it a point always to accuse and judge others. Believers invariably try to see their own faults and overlook those of others. And they are eager to recognize the good things in others and to disregard those of their own. On the other hand, unbelievers look for good in themselves and for evil in others. Do you know what I thought when I read that? Boy, I wish that were true. Is Luther right? Is Luther right that believing people make it a point to accuse themselves? That the righteous invariably try to see their own faults and overlook those of others? He's right that that should be what characterizes believing people. Have you found you do a real good job at that? We have this inclination to defend ourselves and accuse other people. Years ago, I went to a pastor for some advice about a particular issue, and I asked him, you know, how would you handle it? It was kind of an interpersonal situation, and it was very complicated, and the way forward wasn't particularly clear. And he said to me, he said, you know what principle I've tried to keep in mind in situations like this one? Be strict with yourself and generous to others. Boy, that seems really simple, but do you know how many circumstances in life that is the right principle? To be strict with ourselves and generous to others. Boy, maybe that's how Luther was. Maybe Luther saw his sin so keenly that he just looked at life and he goes, well, of course believing people are accusing themselves and very aware of their own sin and very gracious toward other people. But I think that kind of attitude is all too rare. It is all too rare. Okay, so the Apostle Paul has exposed the tendency of the moralist, the religious Jew, the hypocrite, to suppose that their statements of judgment against sin will gain them favor with God. What does he say next in verse 4? Or do you presume? Do you see the parallelism between verse 3 and verse 4? He starts out asking the question, do you suppose? Is this what you're thinking? Surely you're not thinking this. And then verse 4, he says, or do you presume? So he's suggesting that the attitude of the hypocritical moralist is rooted either in their false belief that their externalism will gain favor with God, or with their presumption. What are they presuming upon? Verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? And just once again, the Apostle Paul, I believe, is talking about the nation of Israel. Was there a presumption on their part about their relationship with God and His kindness toward them? There's actually a Jewish book. It was written in the intertestamental period. It's one of those intertestamental books, and it's called The Wisdom of Solomon. And in The Wisdom of Solomon, the author goes to great lengths to describe what condemnation Gentiles are under for their idolatry, and then explains that God will not deal so harshly with Jewish people for their idolatry because of the special relationship that they have with God. What are they doing? They're presuming on the riches of His kindness and His forbearance and His patience. My sin will be okay because God is forgiving. What does Paul say? Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to do what? God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Does God intend for you to appropriate His grace and His patience and His kindness to say, oh, sin is no big deal, because God will forgive it? Or is God's kindness and forbearance and patience meant to prick our hearts and move us to repentance? Some of you may have heard of the French skeptic Voltaire, who was very famously an enemy of the gospel and of Christianity. And I assume that Voltaire here is being intentionally ironic. But there's a quote where Voltaire says, Oh, I have no doubt, God will forgive. That's His business. Right? God will forgive. That's what God does. God forgives. I'm not going to worry about my sin or my circumstance or my situation because God is in the business of forgiving people. What is that? That's presuming on the riches of God's kindness and His forbearance and His patience, rather than responding to His grace and being moved toward repentance. And again, I want to be so careful to recognize that the Apostle Paul is talking about the condemnation that has come on unbelieving people who use their external morality, their vocal judgment, and their religious practices as a cloak for their sinfulness. But as believing people, can we presume on the riches of God's kindness and His forbearance? How often are we tempted to sound a lot like Voltaire? And we face a temptation, and in the back of our mind we say, you know what, it's okay, because after I've indulged myself, I'll just go ask God for forgiveness. Do you know what one Puritan called repentance in the life of a believer? He called it the vomit of the soul. When you eat something you're not supposed to eat, what does your body do to get rid of it? You throw it up. That's how your soul deals with sin, believer. Through repentance. Get that junk out of there. Do you enjoy throwing up? I know this is kind of gross. Do you enjoy that? Do you make plans like that? Like, is this milk okay? You know, is this yogurt gone bad? That meat smells kind of funny. Oh, that's all right. If it's bad, I'll just throw up later. My body has a process to take care of that. Seize the day. Is that a right kind of thinking? Then how inappropriate a mindset for us as believers when we think, you know, the sin, it'll be okay because I'll just repent later. I'll just throw up later. That is presuming on God. God has said, call on me while I may be found. Which suggests there will be a day, what? When He will not be found. The book of Hebrews talks about Esau, who got to a point where he could not find a place for repentance. I take that to mean that he had pursued his sin to such a degree he could not bring himself to repent. That's presuming on God, and it's presuming on us. Do you think you can pursue sin cavalierly without creating a hardness of heart and conscience? How do you know when you get done indulging yourself in your sin, you will want to ask forgiveness? Or you will want to repent? In my experience, in my own life, you know what sin begets? It begets more sin. And you know what callousness begets in my life? It begets greater hardness. Believer, don't presume on the kindness and the grace and the forbearance of God. Don't use God's grace as an excuse for your sin. Now, God is gracious and He is forgiving, and that's the only hope that we have, but we don't use that as an excuse to go on sinning. That's supposed to motivate our desire for repentance. That's supposed to make us say, I can't believe how kind and gracious and good God is. I want to serve a God like that. I want to obey a God like that. I want to follow a God like that. We should not presume that God's kindness will exempt from His judgment when people continue in their hypocrisy. So unbelieving, moralistic, hypocritical, externally religious people need to understand that God's righteousness is rightly condemning their sin. That their judgment of sins that they commit does not exempt them or protect them from that righteousness. And that they should not be presuming on God's kindness when they continue in their hypocrisy, because God's kindness is intended to bring them to repentance. And then Paul concludes this paragraph with a stirring warning. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. What kind of person is he talking about? He's talking about a person, a religious person, a person like an Old Testament Jew who is doing all the things and saying all the things and wearing all the things and going all the places. And yet, what is the source of the judgment of God? Why are they judged? What does it say? It's in verse 5. Because of their heart. They will be judged on the condition of their heart. Now, we rightly say that a change in our hearts will reveal itself outwardly in what we do, in what we say, in what we affirm, in what we condemn. That's right, folks. A change in your heart will reveal itself outwardly. That is absolutely true. Do you know what the danger is for religious people like us, though? The danger is that the corollary is not true. A change on the outside does not ensure that you've been changed on the inside. That's the danger. A change in heart will change what you say and where you go and what you do. But you can change all of those things and have a hard and impenitent heart. And God will judge you on the basis of what? On all those things you did? All those things you said? He says it is because of your hard and impenitent heart that you are storing up wrath for yourself. This is why the temptation to a hypocritical, empty externalism is so dangerous. God measures men by a divine standard. because he sees underneath all of the outward external demonstrations. And he sees straight through to the real condition of the heart. Because of your hard and impenitent, that's a fancy way of saying you're unrepentant. Your hard and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Doesn't that sound like what he said in chapter 1? The wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who are suppressing the truth that God has made known and exchanging worship of God for the worship of idols. But guess what? The wrath of God is being revealed against all people who have hard and impenitent hearts, no matter what they say, no matter how vocally they judge other people's sin. They are without excuse. It is your stony and unrepentant heart that will incur God's judgment, regardless of your outward and vocal assertions of morality. Why is Paul telling them all of this? Because he wants to show them why they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are we just to wallow here in condemnation and say, oh no, look at these outline points. When you sin, you come under the righteous wrath of God. Your denunciation of sin and your hypocrisy won't earn you favor. You can't presume on God's kindness. You're stony. I mean, are we just to wallow in that and say, it is to move us to recognize our need for the righteousness of Jesus Christ made available through the gospel. The righteousness that God provides in the gospel of his Son is the desperate need of humanity. The unreligious, the anti-religious, the irreligious, the very religious need what to be right with God? They need the righteousness of Jesus Christ made available through the gospel. Let's pray. Father, would you convince us of these things? Would you move our hearts in faith to the gospel? Would you produce in us a love, an affection, and a worship of Jesus Christ? And would you make us people who are alive from the inside out? That inward reality, that inward change demonstrates itself in repentance and obedience and a pursuit of our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.